Thank you all so much for your prayers for me. All of you have told me how faithful you've been praying for me on my back, and I just really appreciate it. It really means a lot to me to hear of your faithful remembrance of me and my family during the recovery. I am doing much better. I thank you. It's getting better. I'm able to do more and more each day. Try not to do more than I'm supposed to. So, we enjoyed a wonderful time of remembrance and fellowship around the Lord's table this morning, and just wanted to recapitulate a few things that we were thinking about this morning as they tie into the message that I believe that the Lord has given me for you this morning. We were looking at this morning in John this wonderful truth, this wonderful idea that the Lord has come in the person of the Lord Jesus to display life and really to be the visible manifestation of everything that God wants to communicate in His gospel and His plan of salvation. Man was created in a very special way, wasn't he? Different from all other creatures. Man was created to be in the image of God, to bear the very image of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have God's image? Well, when the Lord Jesus came as a man, He came, I believe, to display what it meant in a full sense to bear the image of God. No other man was able to do that fully. No other man was able to live to the extent, to the height of what God perhaps fully intended in creation of man. Only the Lord Jesus in coming. And that's why we see in John, we saw in John chapter 1, He came as a light. The very life of God in Him came to display what God's life really was. And yet we also saw the plan of death, the walk towards the cross that the Lord Jesus walked throughout His life on this earth. He was heading for the cross. And there are many points in that history where His disciples noticed that He was heading for the cross, and they didn't understand it. They couldn't fathom why He was going in that direction. They couldn't understand what He was going to do and what it was all about. You remember many times, I'm sure, when the Lord Jesus would spell it all out for Him. He would lay it out very clearly and plainly. Listen, guys, I'm about to go to Jerusalem, where I'm going to suffer and be killed and rise again the third day. And, I mean, how clear can you get it? And yet they were confused and they couldn't understand, because it didn't make sense to them that the one who is life could walk the pathway of death. And yet we saw in John chapter 12 that illustration that the Lord gave, that that gave an understanding, that gave an explanation of why he had to walk the path of the cross. Where he said, just think of a seed, think of a little seed. Unless that seed falls into the ground and dies, it's always going to be alone. There can never be anything more. It's only when it goes into the ground and dies that something mysterious happens. Something wonderful happens. That little seed that looks worthless, looks dead, especially when you put it in the ground, that it can spring forth life, and life of a sort that you wouldn't ever suspect just by looking at the seed. You wouldn't look at the seed and suspect, unless you knew, of course, what it was, the life that could be contained in that little thing. And that's exactly the spiritual picture that the Lord wanted to present to his disciples and to us. When you take something, the life that you have, the life that you hold on to, that we have a tendency to hold on to. And that's what he goes on to say in John chapter 12, if you turn back there with me. After giving this illustration in verse 24, he goes on in verse 25 and he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You see, when he was talking about that seed, that grain of wheat, that kernel of wheat that falls into the ground and dies and brings forth fruit, he was talking of himself. But then he turns it around to them and says, but you know what? It's true of you too. You see, this life that you have, this physical life that you have, that again, we try to hold on to, he says it's only a shadow. It's only a seed. It's only a glimpse, a glimmer of the real life that God wants you to have. And as long as you're holding on to that physical life, as long as you try to keep that and guard that as the main prize, well, you're going to lose it in the end. You're going to be like that seed that abides alone. Never comes to anything. But if you decide to let go of this life, and cast it on the Lord, if you decide to walk, follow me, and walk the pathway of death, the pathway of the cross, then you will find real life. You'll understand what real life is all about. Now, that is the backdrop for what I want to talk about this morning. But I'd like to go now to the letter to the Colossians. So turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at just going to explore the first chapter of Colossians and be looking at what the theme is. What is the purpose? What is Paul's message that he wants to give to the Colossians? Who the Colossians are and what he has to say to them. And we'll see how it ties into that introduction that we just looked at. So Colossians chapter 1. Let's just start looking in verse 1. We'll read the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, I just want to stop there and consider what he writes to these believers in Colossae, these Colossian believers. What picture does it paint of these believers? What do you think of them after reading these verses? I think pretty well of them. Think of the things that he just said about the Colossian believers. He talks about how he gives thanks to God for them. He talks about how they are faithful brethren. He talks about the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus and the love which they have to all the saints. These are the things that display real, genuine life, aren't they? These are the things that display a real relationship with Christ. Now, and these are believers that Paul had not personally met. He had not personally had contact with them, but he'd heard about them. He'd heard about their faith, and he'd heard about, you see, faith, of course, just the verbal profession of faith, we know, doesn't really do any good, does it? Just a verbal profession that you believe something doesn't really speak very much. But when you hear that somebody has professed faith, and then you see or you hear that that faith has taken action, and that they are actively loving one another and showing the love of Christ to one another, then you see that and you say, wow, I think that faith is real. There's something real that's taken root in their lives. And he says it's bringing forth fruit and it's growing. Well, is that the sort of thing I'd like to ask that we would like to have said of us? Is that the sort of thing that we would like to have said of Grace Gospel Chapel? Could we say that maybe that if somebody came and visited here and reported back, that they would report back to their home assembly or wherever they came from, say, boy, those people, they have genuine faith. And the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus is growing. And it's bringing forth fruit. And you can really see their love for one another. That's a good report, isn't it? We would love to have that said of any of us. And I pray, God, that is the case. I can bear witness of your love for me. I can bear witness of your genuine faith. So I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that testimony in you. And we might think, with such a glowing representation of who these believers are at Colossae, that Paul might have nothing more to say than just patting them on the back and say, good job, you just keep going the way you're going, you're just doing great. But it's interesting, the letter doesn't end there, because Paul has much more to say to these Colossian believers. So they've got a great beginning. They've got a great place to start from. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have love for one another. They're displaying that love. And it's even not just a human love. If you notice in verse 8, he says, Epaphras, he declared that you have a real love in the Spirit. It's not just a human love, a natural love that you're expressing, but there's a real Spirit-led, Spirit-founded love in your midst. I praise God for that. I rejoice in that. But then he goes on in verse 9. He says, for this cause also, since the day we heard of it. So we've heard all these great things about you. But since that very day that I've heard these great things about you, I do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul has an intense desire, a passion, we might say, for these believers. And we learn in chapter 2 that it's not just for the believers at Colossae, but actually for all the believers who have not seen his face in the flesh. That this core passion, this message that Paul is giving to the Colossians, is something that's so important to him. He sees it as so important that he does not cease to pray for them for this. He does not cease to have this desire in his heart for them along these lines. He is not content that they have begun well. He does not stop and say, you guys have a great beginning. I don't think I need to worry about you guys. I don't think I really need to pray as much for you guys. Maybe the Corinthians, I think I need to pray for them a lot. But you guys are doing great. But that's not the attitude that he has. He says, in fact, it's because of this great beginning. It's because of this glowing report that I have. Ever since I heard about it, I've not ceased to pray this. What is it that he's praying? What is it that is his passion, desire? You know, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just about forgiveness of sins. Oh, it is about forgiveness of sins, and that is a wonderful, wonderful aspect of our gospel and of our salvation. It's not just, though, the gospel is not just about bringing us into the family of God. Oh, that's an amazing, wonderful thing. But it's not just about that. Paul has a glowing report that these people have had their sins forgiven, that they trust in the Lord, that it's growing in them, that they have entered into the family of God. But he says the gospel is so much bigger than that. I want you to see, I want you to understand the full purpose of what God has for you. Don't be content with just the beginning. Don't be content with just an entering in. He says, I have this passion, this desire, that you be filled. It's a recurring theme in the book of Colossians. You'll notice that word or a form of that word occurs many times. That you be filled with what? With the knowledge of his will. Now, I don't think he's talking about, when he's talking about the knowledge of his will, I used to read that and I would just think, the way I often think about his will, knowing the will of God in the sense of, you know, wanting to know on a day-to-day basis, Lord, you know, where should I go today? What should I do? What job should I try to get if I'm looking for a job? You know, just looking for guidance in the day-to-day decisions of life. That's a wonderful thing that God can do for us, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think when you look at the whole context of this chapter, you see a bigger picture of what he's talking about. When he's talking about the knowledge of his will, he's talking about God's plan, his overall purpose for you. And it's much bigger, he says, than you realize. Oh, you've got a great beginning. You have your faith in the Lord Jesus. You're showing great love in the Spirit. But I do not cease to pray for you that you will have something more. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. I want you to know what his purpose is for you. I want you to know what your salvation is really all about. I don't just want you to be saved, but I want you to know what your salvation is for. I want you to know and be filled with the knowledge of his will. What? in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wow. That's huge. There's something more that God wants us to understand. He wants us to have to enter into His full purpose for our salvation. Now he's going to expound on that. Really, what the whole rest of chapter 1 of Colossians is an explanation of what that purpose is. He's going to reveal a mystery. I call it the great mystery. I call it that because that's what Paul calls it. Well, he calls it a mystery anyway. Okay. He's going to reveal a great mystery. But he's going to build up to it because he wants us to build up to the understanding of what this is. And what it is the whole picture. The full will, the purpose of God's salvation. Why did He save you? What does He have in planned for you? Why has He brought you to Himself? He says, I want you to understand it deeply, with all spiritual understanding, not just on a surface level. I want you to have understanding. Well, the first thing that he goes into before he begins explaining what this is he's going to show you what the consequences of it are. He's going to explain to you, if you have this, the reason why I'm praying this for you, the reason why I don't cease to pray this for you, the reason why I'm so passionate about this is because look what it's going to produce. Look what the result of this is going to be. If you can lay hold with spiritual understanding, with this purpose that God has for you, look what it's going to do. Verse 10, this is what he says. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Did you notice how many superlatives he mentions there? How many all, every words that he uses there? Let's just look at that again. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Wow. Being fruitful in every good work. Doesn't say all knowledge of God, because that wouldn't be possible. But he does say increasing in the knowledge of God. But he does say strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. This is the effect of what God's plan of salvation is really all about. He says, this is what I want you to have. This is why I'm praying for you about this. Is this our experience? Now, I have a request to make of you. Because I know my tendency anyway, and I don't know. You might have the same tendency as me. But my tendency in reading things like this, it's so wonderful. It's so all-encompassing that, maybe, though I might not like to admit it, I have a tendency to disbelieve it. I have a tendency to say, well, that's a very nice ideal. Of course, that's what we want to strive for, but, you know, it's not really possible in practical life, right? I mean, that's not really something that we can experience. That's not really something that we can have. It's a great ideal, and I understand why the Lord has it in there, right? He wants us to strive for it, but yeah, it's not really possible. My request of you is this: suspend that reaction, if you can. If you're not able to just grab it and say, I believe it because God says that. If you're not able to do that, at least suspend the disbelief. Don't come into it with a preconceived idea that it's not possible. At least hear him out and see what he's going to say about how this can come about and how this can be possible. At least let's hear him out. Okay, that's just my request. That we come to this, say, well, that's what he says. He says all power or all might. He says all pleasing. He says every good work. He does say all patience and long suffering and joyfulness. Maybe that's what the Lord wants for us. Maybe we can have that. But he says we need to understand what God's purpose for us is. Okay, so he tells us, I've got this desire for you. I've got this passion for you. And the reason why I'm so passionate about it is because the results of it are so incredible. I want you to experience this. I want you to know what this is. To know what God's real purpose for you is in your salvation. Well, next thing he does, he has this little transition. He has this transition in verse 13. He talks about the one who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Then he transitions into really several verses where he simply expostulates the great glories of the Lord Jesus. He just kind of goes off and talks about how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. And at first we might look at that and we might think, it sounds like he's just so taken up with the Lord Jesus that he can't contain himself. He can't hardly even mention the Lord Jesus in passing without having to go into all of this detail of how wonderful he is. And it's nice if that was all that it was about, then it would certainly still be beneficial to us. But I don't think it's merely a parenthesis where we can just take a pause from the main point of what he's trying to say and consider the Lord Jesus for a time. No, this is much to the purpose. For us to understand who Christ is very much to the purpose of the point that he's going to be making. Revealing the mystery that he's going to reveal. This is very much in line with what he's doing. And so we want to consider, what does he say about the Lord Jesus here? Starting in verse 14. Well, it's in him that we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. It's in him that we have that redemption, that we have that forgiveness of sins. He is the Redeemer. He goes on in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, you remember, we, back in Genesis 1, man and woman, created in God's image. But we fell from that. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect display of who God is, of what it means to be man, as well as what it means to be God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, that phrase, the firstborn, of every creature sometimes is misunderstood by us today because of our view of the word firstborn. What it kind of suggests to us immediately has to do with physical birth and it being the first one to be born, right? But in the biblical and especially in the Old Testament sense, it meant much more than that. In fact, being the firstborn didn't always coincide with the person who was born first. There are many notable examples in the Old Testament where it was not the case, right? Esau was the one that was born first, but Jacob rose to be the firstborn. Reuben was the one that was born first, but Jacob came along and said, sorry, you're not the firstborn. So the meaning of firstborn is deeper than just the physical. And it's in that deeper sense that we have to understand what he's talking about here. And I think it's in that context of man, the human race. Adam, by rights or by assumption, we would think is the firstborn of the human race. But he did not bear God's image. And so what God is saying here is that because Christ is the image of the invisible God, he has the right of the firstborn of the human race. He is the one that perfectly displays that. He is the firstborn of every creature because he is the image of the invisible God. He goes on and talks about the fact that he created all things. Again, that's reminiscent of what we looked at it in John, that he is the source of life. Everything that has life came from him, and everything that doesn't have life, everything came from him. He created things that are visible and invisible, thrones and dominion, even immaterial things, principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now we have another firstborn. So he is the firstborn in verse 15 of the human race by virtue of the fact that he alone bears the image of the invisible God. He alone rose to that position. But now we have him as the firstborn of another group of people, the church. This time is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the firstborn from among the dead because he was the one to walk the path of the cross. And what did he say? You follow me. What did he say? He said, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So he walked the path of the cross, and in so doing, he became the firstborn, not only in a created sense, in a mankind sense, became the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first in everything. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one in everything. And that's exactly the conclusion that Paul makes here in the next verse, or actually at the end of verse 18. That in all things he might have the preeminence. He might have the preeminence. Right up here, right? In everything, he is the preeminent one. And then the capstone comes in the next verse. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All fullness is in him. The completion of everything. The full purpose of everything is in him. The full purpose of humanity is in him. What we were created for, it's in him. The fullness of the Godhead is in him. He's the fullness of God, and he's the fullness of man. It's all in him. Now again, this is not just parenthetical. This is not just an aside point. It's like, it's nice to think about that regarding the Lord Jesus. This is crucial to the mystery that he's going to reveal. So don't set it aside in your mind. Keep it forefront. He is the preeminent one. Everything is about him. Everything is in him. The full purpose of who I am, it's in him. The full purpose of my salvation, what he wants me to be, it's going to be found in him or nowhere. This is a crucial part. Well, then he moves on, and another transition occurs. He's going to transition again now. He transitions to thinking about who we are. What is our position? So we thought about who he is, but now he transitions in verse 20. He says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So here you are. Here's he, the preeminent one, the one who is the image of the invisible God. He fulfilled what God's plan is for mankind. But where does that leave us? We're on the outside. We're alienated. We're enemies. But he didn't leave us there. Being the preeminent one, being the firstborn from among the dead, he says, in you, he's reconciled. You were created to be in the image of God, but you're not doing a very good job. Sorry to have to say that to you. You're not doing a very good job of bearing God's image. Certainly not in yourself. Not doing a very good job. We as mankind, as a human race, we might think globally, not doing a very good job of representing the image of God, are we? We might also think individually, personally, am I doing a very good job of representing God's image? There I am, alienated, enemies by wicked works. He's reconciled me to that purpose, though. To be reconciled is to be brought back into the right place. And he's brought us back into the right place. Now you can bear the image of God. That's what you were created for. Reconciliation is to bring us back into that relationship of peace, which can only be found in being where God wants you to be, where God has created you to be. Understanding the purpose for which God has formed you. Only when we are brought back into that right thinking are we at peace with God. And that is the whole message of reconciliation. To bring us back to what we were always created to be. And we have failed miserably in being. Well, he goes on, and he's building up now to the full point. I've got to get there quick because we're out of time, but I want to at least give you the climax. He's building up to it. He says in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He sees his purpose. He sees the ministry that has been laid on him to show what the hope of the gospel is. That is, what is it for? What is it leading to? What is the hope of the gospel? He goes on, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. You see, he's walking in the pathway of the cross also. He sees that. He recognizes. If Christ said a corn of wheat has to fall into the ground and die in order to bring forth fruit, then that has to be true of me too, because I'm a follower of him. And so he rejoices in his own suffering and death, because that means he's walking the pathway of the cross. And he's filling up, so to speak, that which was lacking. Not that there was anything insufficient about Christ's sufferings, but that it was meant to extend beyond himself to his body, which is the church, he says at the end of verse 24. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Here it comes. He's building up to it. Even the mystery. Ah, this great mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. You see, there's something. There's a full purpose here. There's a plan. The knowledge of the will of God. What it is that he wants to do. The fulfillment of the word of God. It's been hidden from ages past. It's been hidden from generations past. But he says it's being revealed right now. I want you to understand it. Even the mystery, well, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here it is, it's climax to this. This is it. This is the mystery. This is the point. This is the will of God. Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the only hope of glory, we might add. Christ in you. You see, he says, oh, it's wonderful. It's great that you have put your faith in Christ. I've heard from Epaphras. I've got a great report of you. You're loving one another. You've accepted the gospel. You're going on well. You're growing. You're bearing fruit. But he says, but I've got something more for you to understand. I want you to receive. I want you to grasp the full purpose of what God has for you. I want you to understand how incredible this is, that God has saved you for this purpose, and really for this purpose alone, that he might be in you, that he might live his life in you. Now go back to all those results, all of those effects, all of those things that we might have all might. Well, it's not surprising anymore, is it? If Christ is in you and he has all might, then yeah, you're going to have all might. Pleasing unto him in every good work, being fruitful in every good work. Well, Christ was fruitful in every good work. And if Christ is in you, then it's not so surprising, is it? It's not so unbelievable. That you might have all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Well, all of those things are in Christ. And if Christ is in you, then it's not so unbelievable that that could be our experience. You see, this is what he wants us to have. This is what he wants us to understand. And that's why it's so critical, crucial, that he showed us who Christ is, because otherwise we're not going to get it. Otherwise, it's just going to pass right over our heads to say, yeah, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. But as soon as you start understanding who he is, the preeminent one, the image of the invisible God, the one in whom all fullness dwells. Once we start grappling with those ideas, and then when we're hit with this mystery, Christ in you. That's why he says, I want you to understand this. I want you to have the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, because it requires. It's not just, he's not just saying, okay, here's another truth to add to your doctrinal creed that Christ is in you. He wants you to experience it with spiritual understanding, knowing what that means. What that really means. And what the result of that would be if we really let Him do what He wants to do in us. Now, Lord willing, we will continue that after the break. We will continue talking about that because this is a truth, but it's not always our experience. And I think we need to be able to reconcile those two things, that this can be true, and yet we're not experiencing it, and why that would be. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer before we take a break. Father, we do just look to You for wisdom. Lord, I pray that this mystery, this truth, would sink into our hearts, that You would make room in our minds and in our hearts to receive the full impact of this truth that You would be speaking to us. We pray in Jesus' name.